Some years ago in the early stage of our church, a man was brought to preach in our pulpit and to guide us in establishing what he called a faithful New Testament church. After discussions into the night prior to his sermon, he was made very clear on our stand against Christians being obligated to keep the Mosaic Law. And yet the whole way through, the whole of the conversation, he kept his intentions close to his chest. And you know what happened? The next morning he stood in our pulpit and he preached. Sadly, he preached that New Testament Christians are now obligated, more obligated, to keep the holy law of God than Israel of the Old Testament. Israel, he said, they only had to keep 10 commandments. But now we have to keep 11 commandments. He'd added this commandment, John 13:34, to love each other as Christ has loved us. This verse is just one of many that appear on the surface to support what both this man and many professing Christians believe to be our responsibility before God. But sadly, this kind of thinking, one, denies the glory of God in the salvation of man. Two, it diminishes the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ in this miracle. Three, it replaces the perfect work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification with the filthy rags of our own wisdom and our own activities. And fourth, it directs men's attention away from the gospel and it robs them of their only hope of true salvation. So how do we read verses like John 13:34? Is our responsibility greater because now we have to love him as he loved us? Is the Lord sending us to the law again for our sanctification? In 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul warns us that the scriptures can be read in two completely different ways. He warns us that they reveal two very different purposes of God in the lives, in the hearts and the lives of men. One way places a full responsibility on man to purify himself to enter the presence of our holy God. We've been doing that since Genesis 3, haven't we? There's another way though. The other way places the responsibility fully on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great advocate and high priest. One way, says Paul, veils men's hearts and minds and blinds them to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other way reveals our Saviour, our great substitute, as our all and in all. One way is a way that leads to death and condemnation. The other, to life and liberty. One way is received by our carnal wisdom, and the other way can only be received if the Holy Spirit writes his word upon our hearts. Paul summarises these differences in 2 Corinthians 3:6 when he says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So let's ask the Lord today to bless his word to us. Heavenly Father, you're an amazing God, and we do thank you for the grace that you just pour out in our lives and into this world in your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit. And we know, Father, that because of our fall in Adam, we need you to come and visit us and to shine a light on your word, Heavenly Father, and make it spirit and life to our souls. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you do that this morning. You've promised to be in our midst. You've promised to care for your people. You've promised to feed us and strengthen us and energise us by the power of your gospel. And we pray for that precious mercy upon us this morning, Heavenly Father. In Christ's name, amen. The word commandment is similar to the word covenant. Basically, what it refers to is an obligation, a requirement, or a responsibility before God. However, this commandment is described by the Holy Spirit as new. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the scriptures, we need to also and always be mindful of the overall context of the Bible. The gospel context that attributes all successful salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's also helpful, especially with difficult scriptures, to let scripture interpret scripture. So today, I want to ask you to turn in 1 John. We're finished in John 13 now. We're going to spend the rest of our time in 1 John. Because 1 John's another place where this new covenant, this new commandment is discussed on a number of occasions. The book of 1 John, it has many themes in it. They're all gospel themes. They're all interconnected. They're all relevant then. And they're all still just as relevant now today. So often though we find ourselves in the book of 1 John as a defence of the gospel, don't we? We may be looking at those verses that people use to suggest that God loves everyone and Christ died for everyone. We often go to 1 John because of how strongly John speaks of the fellowship that can only be had under the banner of the gospel. We also go to 1 John because of the clarity that John gives us regarding the origin of the false teachers and the nature of our enemies. In the midst of all this, there's one very significant and very encouraging theme in 1 John, which is often passed over or not emphasised as much, let's say. And that's the new covenant promise of loving each other. And it's almost as if John 13:34 is a summary of this theme as it runs through the book of 1 John. When the Lord brought his people out of Egypt, he protected them and he defended them by that pillar of fire, which was and is his Holy Spirit. But he also sustained them by that same pillar of fire. What's interesting is the word of God is just like his spirit in Exodus, just like we read in 2 Corinthians 3. The same word that defends us and repels our enemies is the very same word that nourishes us and that guides us. So we'll begin in 1 John by looking at 1 John 2 verses 7 and 8. Because here, John adds some things that aren't quite as clear in John 13:34. He says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past. And the true light now shineth." In verse 7, John makes it clear that the commandment itself is not really any different. Under the Mosaic law, we're called to love our neighbour as ourselves, and here, to love each other as Christ loved us. But look at verse 8. He shows that there really is something new here now. This commandment is now fulfilled in believers as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, which thing is true in him and in you? And why is it true? Because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. That darkness of carnal ignorance, that blinding that we saw in 2 Corinthians 3, it's past. And now by the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit on our souls, the true light of the gospel reveals Christ as the only saviour of his people. He's the mediator of that new covenant where men meet with God in peace. The everlasting covenant established before the foundation of the world. In fact, Isaiah says he actually is that covenant himself. And by himself, he has saved every one of God's children from all of their sins. And more than that, he's also sat down, hasn't he? He and all his people in him victoriously at the right hand of our Father in heaven. The next clarification that John makes regarding this new covenant is in 1 John 3 verses 22 and 24. And I'm sorry, we're going to jump around a little bit in 1 John, but it's only a small book. And whatsoever we ask, he says, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he has given us. You notice there in verse 22, John begins by talking of the commandments in plural. And then in verse 23, he summarises all those commandments down into one singular commandment. Just to believe on the name of Christ. It's no different, Angus spoke about it last week, it's no different to John 6:29, where the Lord answers that question, excuse me, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? The Lord's answer is not what men expect, is it? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And it's not an easy thing. Since Genesis 3, we've been dragged into our own works and activities to get ourselves into heaven. It's a hard thing to break free. It's a hard thing to stop and cease from our labours. In fact, Hebrews 4 says if you do have to labour, labour to rest. And why? Because it's faith in his faithfulness that accesses all the obedience of Christ on our behalf. It's his faithfulness to our Father in heaven. It's his complete and perfect obedience to the holy law of God. And it's his eternal representation of us before the throne of heaven. Brothers and sisters, this is another reason why this commandment is new. All the merits of our Saviour are actually received by his people through a faith which he also creates and sustains within us. Finally, John adds another revelation about this new commandment in 1 John 5 verses 2 to 5. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I hadn't noticed this before, but I was listening to a Todd Nybert sermon that Angus put me on, and he's dead right. If you look there at verse 3, we often read it as, this is how we're to love God. But that's not what the scripture says. In verse 3, it's clearly the love of God, his love of us, that's being described. Now, this really is new. God now works in us both to will and to do, making us willing in the day of his power, and then, as Isaiah 26 says, doing our works in us. It should be the greatest relief to our souls. And it should be the most amazing encouragement as we consider how we can live for God. And that's the question. It's always the question for the Lord's people, isn't it? How do we live for God's glory? And how do we live for the good of his people? It was the question on the hearts of the Galatians that was perverted by the false teachers. It seems to be a question answered so often in Scripture. And it's the same answer, or it's an answer to the same question that's answered so clearly by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. We talked about 2 Corinthians 3. There's a contrast. He gives us a contrast between law and grace. But the reason for that contrast is the same question, isn't it? How do we live for God? How do we change things in our lives so outwardly we serve God faithfully and we care for his people? This is a very good answer from Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord." See, what he's saying is now that we're not looking at law, now that the true light of the gospel has shone on these scriptures, we see that the Lord Jesus is our substitute. It's like he's our spiritual reflection, if you like. And as we gaze on the Lord's reflection, Paul says we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. And then he tells us how. And it's not by our own activities. He says, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's God's activity, isn't it? Looking at 1 John has revealed some of the reasons why God calls this commandment new. It's revealed in the true light of the gospel. It's completely fulfilled in his precious Son. It's received through faith. And it's fulfilled again in us by God himself. Now I'd like us to look at how John describes the actual outworkings of this new commandment in the lives of God's people. In the lives of God's people. John seems to write in such a way that he establishes the foundation, and then Angus said it's like flower petals. He reveals new characteristics while still holding that original idea. There's four of these significant characteristics, vital characteristics, of our God's fulfilment of this new command within us that I'd like us to look at briefly today in 1 John. This is, some would say, in religion is where the rubber hits the road. It actually is this time. It's the practical application, if you like, of the Lord's words. Even though they certainly are for really good reasons that we should love each other. There's no doubt about that. But they're actually four amazing reasons, because they're actually four sure promises why we shall love each other. The first one's to be purified of our sin. That's a good reason to love each other, isn't it? Sin free. Sorry, turn back to 1 John 1:5. We're going to start there on this one. John's just established the authority of the apostles to be spokesmen for God in verses 1 to 4, and then he delivers to us the message that they receive from the Lord himself. Verse 5, he says, This then is the message which you have heard of him, which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Perfectly holy and completely free from sin. Totally sovereign, upholding all things by the power of his word. Our God is the source of absolute truth without any shadow of turning. And you know what? He's of too pure eyes to even look upon sin. But look what John does now. John now shows that there's actually no fellowship, none at all, with God apart from the power of the gospel. Now, people criticise us that we're too dogmatic for the about the gospel. You have a look there at verse 6. If we say then that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's in the midst of this gospel fellowship with God, this guiding influence, if you like, which is what walking is in the scriptures. It's our spiritual direction, or the source of our spiritual hope, or where our energy comes from, in a sense, where our hopes are set, I guess. But it's in the midst of this gospel fellowship with God that we are purified from all our sin by the blood of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This doesn't mean that our salvation rests on an act of our own repentance or our own confession. I've heard a few blokes do gymnastics trying to make that happen, and it's not true. Okay, no, this refers to the fact that we must first be made to see our sinfulness by the true light of the gospel. We must be convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit before we can look away from ourselves and rest our souls on Christ. If we can't see this, and if we don't know it to be true about ourselves, and this is John's words, the Holy Spirit's words, then we don't have gospel fellowship with God, and therefore, no matter what men tell us, we don't have life. In verse 9, our Lord is described as faithful and just. And there's no doubt about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. He's faithful to his Father. He's faithful to his covenant obligations to represent all the chosen children of God. But what's also encouraging here is that he's described as just. He is God. And he alone has the right to judge men. But by his perfect redemption as our surety, in absolute justice, we truly are cleansed of our sin. And we truly are made meet or qualified to enter the presence of our God and to fellowship with him in light. Chapter 2. Verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The apostle, as all of us, doesn't want to encourage anyone to sin. And that's true. We don't want to encourage people to sin when we declare grace. We're not doing that. But what he does want to do, though, is to show us that all the chosen children of God, and just to spend a minute here, that's what world means. Okay, that's how John uses the word world there. All the saints in all the countries in every generation. There is and only ever has been and only ever will be one Saviour in this world. All the chosen children of God, John's showing us here, have been purified. It's past tense. They have been purified of all their sin by Christ, our righteousness. This work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed by the true light of the gospel, and it's applied with power by the Holy Spirit. This redemption that we have in Christ, this cleansing that we're talking about, now, right now, it allows us to have fellowship with our God, because through the purity of our Saviour, we are now united to God. And that's my next reason, my next good reason. These people are friends of God. Alright, 1 John 2, starting at verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning, that's the true light of the gospel, shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. All true light emanates from and is sustained by God. But this is more than just physical life, isn't it? What John's talking about here is eternal life. The life that can only come through a fellowship with God, or a relationship, if you like, with God. That's what the Lord's talking about in John 17:3, when he says this is eternal life. It's knowing. It's knowing our Father. It's knowing him in his Son. This life is achieved by the Holy Spirit's work, applying the true light of the gospel to our souls. This is the only source of true fellowship, and it is what unites us to God. Verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received from him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. And I want you to see this, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Now John's speaking of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which the Lord promised in John 14 and 16, to both teach us and to guide us into all things. God himself, that true light, is our teacher. He always teaches perfectly, and all of his children always perfectly get his lessons. What John's really saying is that this life union of ours with God, it's securely sustained, not by our own activities, but by the effectual power of God the Holy Spirit. And that's why he can say, ye shall abide. Verse 28, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you knew that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. What amazing good news. God sustains us in this relationship with himself. It's a relationship which imputes the righteousness of Christ upon his people. And he does say through faith that God sustains also within us. Brothers and sisters, God even blesses us, he says here, with the confidence of knowing, and that's knowing within our souls, that our righteousness before his holy eyes is actually our Lord's everlasting righteousness. And lastly there in verse 29, John says that we're actually born of him. It's much, much bigger. And it's much, much better than just unity, isn't it? Through the saving activities of God the Holy Spirit, we actually become sons of God. Look at 1 John 3. And that's my third reason too. These people are God's family. Okay, 3 verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purify himself, even as he is pure. There is now within us a new creation, a new man growing spiritually within all true believers. John tells us in verse 2 that even though we don't see or understand what this entails, right now in this life, we are the sons of God. This is a promise of the gospel that all our hopes rest on. And how does true light reveal the way to purity? Look at verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth has not seen him and neither known him. In Acts 15:9, Peter tells us that our hearts are actually purified by faith. Our union with Christ is our only source of purity. And through faith, this purity is received. It's the only way we can be pure, even as he is pure. The true light of the gospel reveals how our Father in heaven actually sees us, how he's always seen us in his Son, perfectly holy and without spot or blemish. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In Genesis 3, tempted by the devil, we very, very freely chose in our father Adam to go it alone and to get ourselves into heaven by our own wisdom, by the knowledge of good and evil. And it's no different to the law, is it? Just tell us what to do and we can do it, as if salvation was that easy. But from that moment on, from Genesis 3 on, we've been rejecting our God. We've been trusting in the old man of our flesh. And all we've ever done since that moment has been sin. But when God creates a new life within us, there are now two distinct natures abiding in each one of the Lord's saved children. One is that fleshly nature that we just spoke about, that's constantly influenced by Satan's lie and does nothing but sin. The other is a new man. It's Christ in us, our only hope of glory. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. John makes a clear distinction here that the only source of true righteousness is Christ, and that any righteousness must first flow from him. It's through this new man who cannot sin because he's born of God that God works righteousness in his people. The new nature within us is that divine nature of God. And by the operations of the Holy Spirit upon this new man, we really actually do become vessels of God's love. And that's my fourth reason. These people are loving me. So we're going to look at 1 John 4, verse 7. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." The type of love that John's talking about here, it's a spiritual love. It's a love that has its origin in God, a love that must first flow from him. Verse 9, "In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The love that flows from God, as with all the blessings of God, flows to us on the basis of Christ's finished work, his eternal redemption, and his everlasting righteousness. Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us." When the apostle says we ought to love one another, it's not an instruction that he's giving us. It's an expectation. While we don't see God in the midst, in the flesh, he does manifest himself in and amongst his people. When our gracious God's love is revealed or fulfilled in the midst of our relationships, his love is said to be perfected in us. Now, perfected just means completed here. And it's no different to the Lord in Hebrews 2:10, where they said that the Lord was perfected through his suffering. It's just a completion. We know our Saviour is perfect from one end to the other, but it's just a completion of his saving work. Verse 13. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." There are so many people in our lives that say Jesus, oh yep, Jesus is the Son of God. It's true, isn't it? There's many people that would say it. But what does it mean? What does the term Son of God mean to them? What does that term mean to you? Does it represent a complete and absolute salvation that requires nothing of the creature? Because that's the salvation that the true light of the gospel exposes, isn't it? Or does it represent a possible salvation needing my approval and my efforts? By the true light of the gospel, the Lord's people really do intimately know what this term means to them. Verse 16, "And we have known and we have believed the love that God has toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Without a doubt, God's love is particular, and it is effective. Our eternal lives depend upon it, don't they? By our union with God the Father in heaven on the basis of the blood of his Son, by the power of his Holy Spirit, and received through God-given faith, we really do have boldness in the day of judgment. We have boldness in any day, for that matter. Because God, if God is for us, Who can be against us? What can set itself against us? Do you notice in verse 17 there, now it's our love being perfected or made perfect or fulfilled or revealed. And how? Because we have nothing to fear from men or from God himself, because we've been made perfect in our Saviour. In Colossians 2, Paul says we're complete in him. And again, through saving faith, that's something we know in our souls. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God loveth his brother also. The source of any true spiritual love must come from God. Ultimately, it's his love to his people through his people. And what an amazing statement verse 20 is. It's as if John expects us to see our God when we look upon our brothers and sisters. In Matthew 25, as the Lord sorts the sheep from the goats, he says, inasmuch as you've done it to me, unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me. By the grace of God, we are one with our Saviour. And as he is right now in heaven, so are we here in this world. When he works in us to love one another, we love each other, we actually love each other for his sake and by his power. So there you have it, four good reasons to love each other. Or are they? This is where I make a confession to everyone. I began to prepare this sermon and I was convinced that God had given me four sure reasons, four great reasons in 1 John to love each other. The saints are purified of their sin, they're united to God, they're children of God, and they're vessels of his love. And they're all good reasons. But if I'd have just preached that to you, I would have given you the most subtle shot of law that you've ever had. I would have been no better than that fellow that stood in our commandment with his 11 commandments in his quiver. Thankfully, what God did in my preparations was to show me by that same true light of the gospel that these are actually four sure new covenant promises that the Lord's people shall love each other. And in it all, he's also shown me how easy and how subtle it is to slip back into that carnal way of thinking, that darkness of fleshly wisdom. We have many enemies that set themselves against this miracle of God that works within us. John warns us of the devil, the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist in the religious teachings of men, and then he tells us in John 5 that the whole world lies in wickedness. There's also another enemy that I think John addresses in 1 John 2. It's an enemy within our own flesh, an enemy that's constantly influenced by that lie of Satan. John describes this enemy as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And it's a good description of our natural man, isn't it? I don't know what the lust of the flesh would be if it's not that desire to be as God that came directly out of the garden. The lust of the eyes, it's got to be the knowledge of good and evil by which we discern, or we think we discern ourselves into heaven, walking by sight instead of by faith. And the pride of life is the way we live in this world for self rather than for God. Each of our enemies, both within and without, in the book of 1 John are contrast with this love we have for each other. Now this is probably one of the most important things I can tell you today. This love of each other, even though it is a promise from God, it's not consistent. And if anyone tells you that there's a consistent growth in your obedience to God, then they're probably giving you progressive sanctification. It's not consistent. The wind blows where he wishes. And on top of that, in Romans 7 and Galatians 5, we're told that there's an internal war raging within every one of the Lord's saved children. The flesh lusts after the spirit, and the spirit lusts after the flesh, says Paul in Galatians 5:17, and then he says, so that we cannot do the things we would. What hope can any of us have if it doesn't rest completely and solely in the saving activities of our God? Thankfully, John tells us on two different occasions, in 1 John 3 and in 1 John 5, that we actually have successful access to our God in prayer based on the merits of our Saviour. According to Romans 8, we have the most powerful, two of the most powerful advocates before our Father in heaven, our Saviour and His Spirit. I found John to be a book of great insurance, 1 John to be a book of great assurance. I do recommend you go home and read it. I'm a slow reader and it only takes me about half an hour. But if you get the time and you get an opportunity, get yourself a cuppa or something, a couple of biggies, maybe some healthy stuff. But sit down and just relax and read 1 John with these things in mind. I'd encourage you to do it. It's a great, great, great encouragement. It has been for me. John's telling us of an amazing reality that's actually taking place in this world here and now. This is a reality where the Most High God actually really does manifest himself in and amongst his people. I'm sure this is what Paul's talking about in Colossians 2:19 when he says all the body by joint and bands. I think what he means there is by our relationships with each other, and bands means ligaments. So I think he's talking about the individual members. So all the body by joint and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together. That's got to be the work of his Holy Spirit within us, doesn't it? All the body by joint and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, Paul then says, increaseth with the increase which is of God. May our God settle our hearts by the true light of his gospel, that we might rest our souls on the sweet nectar of his promises. And may he do it all in and by our great yes and amen, our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, salvation truly is an incredible miracle. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that by the mercy that you show your people, you open the eyes of our understanding and you show us the wonders of your Son in your scriptures. The promises, Heavenly Father, the sureties, the guarantees that we have, because you cannot lie. Pray your mercy upon us, Heavenly Father. I pray for us as we leave here that you might have just refreshed our souls and caused us to see our Saviour in something of a new light. Please make us overwhelmed with your glory in his face, Heavenly Father. Pray your mercy upon us all. We pray as we come to his table, Heavenly Father, that you would bless us with a sweet remembrance, a very personal remembrance of the things that you've revealed of him in us and to us. Pray your grace in our lives, Father, and we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.